In the conference meetings, a number of references have been made to the truth of the soon coming return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it would be appropriate for us tonight just to consider with the help of the Holy Spirit what the Word of God teaches regarding this tremendous truth for us, brethren and sisters, the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's someone here with us tonight who's unsaved, never had a personal dealing with the Lord Jesus, still finding yourself in your sins on that way to hell in the lake of fire. Well, it's good to listen to what the Word of God teaches regarding this tremendous event, the blessed hope, the return of the Lord Jesus to the air. And we trust and pray that as you listen to what the Word of God teaches, that you might be aroused as to your spiritual need, casting your all upon the Lord Jesus, repenting of your sins, trusting Him whom to know is life eternal. So let's turn together to the New Testament, first of all, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I like chapter 15 because I guess we can call it the Magna Carta of the Resurrection. Here the Apostle Paul was inspired to spell out in detail what is the significance of the resurrection. First of all, he presents to us the resurrection in relation to the gospel. He tells us that the Lord Jesus literally was raised from the dead on the third day. And he presents to us a variety of witnesses. Then he turns, as it were, to nature to present to us the truth of the resurrection expressed in the principles that appertain to nature. And then finally, he reveals to the believers here in this assembly the truth of the resurrection in relation to the Lord's coming. That is the second coming of the Lord Jesus to capture his saints to be with him forever in heaven. And let's read together from verse 51. Behold, he says, I show you a mystery. That is a truth that was unrevealed in Old Testament times. The prophets didn't know this truth that the Apostle Paul was about to reveal to the people of God in his day. But now it's a truth that has been revealed, a truth that has gripped our hearts, that has motivated us to live for Christ, knowing that He can come at any time. And let's read what the Apostle says. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Rather a dynamic word, isn't it? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Let's note the contrast here. And this mortal must put on immortality. So in the final analysis, incorruption and immortality mean one and the same thing. Speaking, of course, of two different groups of believers. Those who have died in Christ and those who are alive when the Lord Jesus comes. So in this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, the word there is death, and it's repeated here for us to emphasize this truth. O grave, or O death, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's move on to chapter 16, please. Verse 22. Just the last word I have before me here. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That means accursed. Rather a dramatic statement, isn't it, my unsaved friend? And then we read this tremendous statement, Maranatha, which simply means, well, our Lord comes. And that's wonderful too, isn't it? Maranatha, we'll think about that later on. Now, further on, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Says the Apostle Paul again to the believers in the assembly there in Thessalonica. For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, Again, this word asleep refers to those who have died having put their faith and trust in Christ. That ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend with heaven with a shout, from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the public reading of his precious word. Now, my mother, who lives back there in New Zealand, she's getting on in years. She has a little plaque up in her, on the kitchen wall, and it has these two words, perhaps today. And I like that. My mum, she's often looking at that when she gets up in the morning. And she has, of course, before her the truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And she says, perhaps today the Lord will come. And that's the kind of lifestyle, my brother, my sister, that we have to live with the truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus ever before us. Now, if there's someone here who is unsaved, I guess as you think of the significance of those two words, perhaps today, that you can't really say, oh Lord, come, because I'm unsaved. I'm on my way to hell and the lake of fire. But this is what happens when someone receives Christ as Savior. Then that someone who is born again, who's a new person in Christ, can really say, perhaps today the Lord will come. And won't that be wonderful? Absent from the body, present with the Lord Jesus. And here we've been reading from these two epistles the doctrinal teaching regarding the truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to put the words of the Apostle Paul found here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in its proper context. You know, there are more than 20 references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I'm sure that those dear believers, young in the faith, had received, even though the Apostle Paul was with them for a short period of time, possibly only a few weeks, had received teaching relative to the coming of the Lord Jesus. But then something had happened. Oh yes, they were animated. They were working actively in the proclamation, the communication of the gospel. They had a tremendous testimony. But something had happened. Meanwhile, some of the number in the assembly had passed on. They died physically. And the dear believers who were left were perplexed. They didn't know what would happen to them in the sense that would they participate in the rapture? Would they participate in the second coming of the Lord Jesus? And so the Apostle Paul was inspired to pen these words just to give to them this wonderful assurance that those who had died in Christ were asleep in him. They were absent from the body, present with the Lord Jesus, and that they would have a vital and a unique part in the rapture when the Lord Jesus came to rapture his church. And I'm sure that the dear believers were satisfied when they received this tremendous stimulating teaching, our written teaching from the Apostle Paul regarding the truth of the rapture. Now I want to first of all emphasize that we do believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, because I know that in evangelical circles there are truly born-again Christians who believe in the rapture, that the rapture will take place after the tribulation. But there are many key statements in the Word of God that lay emphasis on this vital teaching of a pre-tribulation rapture. For example, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, for instance, we read finally, and to wait for his Son from heaven, speaking of the activity of this assembly, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, that latter clause, that latter statement, is a reference to the tribulation period. And here the Apostle Paul is clearly teaching us that the church will not go through the tribulation. That the Lord is coming. That He can come at any time, perhaps today, brother and sister. Perhaps tonight, the Lord may come. And then further on, for example, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, the words of the risen Lord to the assembly there at Philadelphia, commending the assembly for its faithfulness, for its missionary zeal, for its desire to communicate the gospel. Yes, they were small in number. Yes, they had a little faith in one sense, and yet it was a strong, vibrant faith. And so the risen Lord inspired John to pen these words, stating very clearly that they would be saved from the hour of testing, the hour of tribulation that would come upon the whole earth. Again, a reference to the tribulation period, and categorically teaching us that the church will not pass through the tribulation period. And I know that there are dear saints of God, even today, who are suffering. Think of the dear saints of God who are living on the other side of the Iron Curtain. They feel that they're living in a time of tribulation, that's true. But they're not living in the tribulation. They're not living in the time of Jacob's trouble. And yet they feel that they're under tribulation, under pressure, under hardship. There are other dear saints in other parts of, for example, the Latin American continent who are suffering for Christ. How would you like to live, my brother and sister, in a little village in El Salvador? And not knowing when a knock came at midnight, for example, whether the soldiers or the right-wing death squad or the left-wing terrorists would come into the house and take away the father and all the sons and take them out and shoot them. Living in a time of trial and tribulation, do pray, brethren and sisters, for saints who are suffering today. In a straight line, you know, they don't live very far away. But they're living in difficult days. And so, in that sense, perhaps we can understand that they think that they are passing through the time known as the tribulation. But we know from the teaching of the Word of God that we're not looking forward to the tribulation. We're looking to the coming of the Lord Jesus. We're looking to a pre-tribulation rapture, that the Lord Jesus could come at any time. Now, I was using the term the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and for the sake of the young believer, I like to emphasize that when we use the term the second coming of the Lord Jesus, we have to divide it up into two steps. That's clearly taught in the Word of God. We have before us tonight the first stage of the second coming of Christ. That is the rapture. And then the second stage of the second coming of Christ refers to the time when the Lord Jesus is going to come literally to this earth to defeat His enemies, to defeat the Antichrist and the armed forces of the Antichrist, to gain a victory, to defeat all His foes and enemies, to establish Himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Messiah, reigning over His people, reigning over this earth. During the millennial kingdom, He will be Lord of all, Messiah in truth. And so when we talk about the second coming, we usually have before us the second stage of His second coming, the literal return of the Lord Jesus to put His feet on Mount Zion. But when we talk about the first stage of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, we really mean the rapture of the church. When the Lord Jesus comes to the air or to the clouds to catch His people, to take them to be with Him forever in heaven. That's the thought that we have before us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And my unsaved friend, are you ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus? Are you ready for the rapture? You know, if the Lord Jesus comes tonight and you're unsaved, you'll pass into the tribulation period. Oh, my friend, while there's the opportunity to receive Christ as Savior, just put out that hand of faith. Just confess your need. Lord, I'm a sinner, but I need Christ as my personal Savior. I want to receive Him into my heart and into my life tonight. Well, what will take place when the Lord Jesus comes to the ear? Let's have a look at verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are a number of different aspects, truths that we can gather here in verse 16 through to verse 18. Let's note first of all the first statement. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. And so the first thing that I want to emphasize here, the first point that I want to make is this. That Christ will return. He's literally going to come to the air. He's not going to send a representative. He's not going to send an angel. He's not going to send a person. He's not going to send Moses or Elijah. He's coming personally. And I love that. The Lord Jesus, my Savior, is coming. He's coming to take me home. He's coming to rapture His church. And here it is in black and white for us. The Lord Himself, let's note the emphasis here, shall descend from heaven. He's coming to fulfill His promise. You know, He explained to His disciples there at the end of chapter 13 of John, the plan that God His Father had for Him in regard to His atoning death. And they were very sad. They were upset. They didn't know what they were going to do when the Lord left them, when the Lord died. You know, He said, look, He said, in My Father's house there are many mansions, many abiding places. Don't get upset. Don't be worried. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you know, inherent in the preparation of that place was His atoning death at the place called Calvary. To prepare a place in heaven, my friend, for you, the Lord Jesus had to die on the cross of Calvary. That's the thought there. But then He added this promise. He said, I will come again. And here it is. We can link that with what we read here. For the Lord Himself shall descend. And so He's coming personally. He's coming literally. And this is the fulfillment of His promise to His own. I will come again. Now the Apostle Paul here mentions in this verse 16 a number of circumstances that relate to His personal appearing, to His personal presence when He says, I will come again. Let's note here, first of all, that He shall descend from heaven with a shout. And so the Lord Jesus is coming with a shout. This is very interesting because in the original, it carries the idea of an official, an army official, for example, a colonel or a captain, who is giving orders to his battalion, giving orders to his platoon. And this reminds us, doesn't it, that the Lord Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's the head of the body, the church, and He's coming. He's coming as our captain, as our Lord. He's coming to give us orders. He's coming to take us out of this environment to be with Him forever in heaven. And then too, as we think of this word shout, we can also note that it indicates the idea of authority. This is what we encounter when we read, for example, the Great Commission of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. All authority, all power is given unto Me. And here we see the word of authority expressed in the shouts. When He comes to the air, it'll be a shout of authority. And it also contains the idea of urgency. The Lord is coming at this appointed time. We don't know the time or the hour, the minute or the day, but we know that He's coming. And when He comes and He expresses Himself with a shout, it's also an expression of urgency. He's saying, come home with Me. Everything's ready. I want to take you home to be with Me. I wonder, my dear friend, tonight, though this is a message that motivates us as believers, it should speak to your heart and soul. Are you ready to listen to and to wait for the shout? Have you got the spiritual eyesight and the spiritual ears to listen and wait for the shout of the Lord Jesus?
Oh, that you may come to know him whom to know is life eternal tonight. In verse 16 we also read the voice with the voice of the archangel. And we know that Michael is God's archangel. And as we read through the Word of God, we find that God had certain work available for Michael the archangel to do. He became his messenger, his key messenger at different times. And I was thinking of one reference that we find in Jude in verse 9. Has to do with Michael, has to do with Satan, the devil. And the devil was disputing with Michael over the body of Moses. Now, we don't have any other references to this, but it's a very interesting statement. And here was Satan disputing with Michael, the archangel of God, over the body of Moses. Moses, you see, wasn't able to go into the promised land. He had a vision of the promised land from the mountain. But then he was caught up to be with God. And his body was put under rubble somewhere, we don't know. And I'm not too sure as to the significance of those words in Jude and verse 9. I remember reading about Jerome, one of the old church fathers, who had a thought on this. And his thought was that Satan was trying to declare that he was God of the material world. Therefore, the body of Moses belonged to him. I don't think that's very conclusive. There's another thought that has to do with Satan desiring to have specifically located for the nation of Israel the place where the body of Moses lay, so that they could resurrect some kind of a monument to Moses, to say that Moses was their leader. Moses was the one who had taken them out of the land of captivity and brought them near to the borders of the promised land, so that they may think of Moses instead of God. Perhaps that's more conclusive, we don't know. But the point is that Michael the archangel said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. And so Satan was contending with Michael the archangel, disputing the word of God. But in the course of time, according to the plan of God, when the Lord Jesus was literally raised from the dead on the third day, the mouth of Satan was kept closed. He couldn't utter a word against what took place. And the power of God demonstrated in the literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And once again, in relation to the rapture, when the Lord Jesus comes to the air to rapture his church, Satan's mouth will be closed. He won't be able to utter a word, not even dispute the fact, with Michael the archangel. And so the voice of Michael will be heard. First of all, the shout of the Lord Jesus. Then the voice of the archangel Michael. And then we read here, the trump of God. What a tremendous statement. There we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the last trump. And here the apostle says, the trump of God. A very interesting statement. I wonder if the apostle Paul had as an illustration behind him when he was inspired to write these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last trump. What took place when the nation of Israel was journeying across the desert for 40 years? When God, the Lord Jehovah, decided that the nation had to leave one spot to move on to another geographical location. You know, history tells us that there were seven trumpets that were blown. And the first trumpet, when the nation of Israel, and remember there were more than 2 million people at that time, crossing the desert with all their cattle, with all their flocks, when the first trumpet was blown, that signaled to the nation of Israel to take down their tents. The second trumpet that was blown indicated to the nation of Israel that they had to do something else. Until finally, when everything was ready, when all the preparations were made for the journey, the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, was blown. And that signaled to the nation of Israel that they had to move out, move on the journey with the cloud before them to go on to another geographical location. Perhaps this is the thought that the Apostle Paul had in mind
when he was inspired to pen these words regarding the last trumpet, the final trumpet, the trump of God. And when this is blown, my brother, my sister, God through the last trumpet is calling us out. Everything is ready. We're on the journey. We're going home. That's the thought, and I love that. Too, as we think of what we read here in First Corinthians chapter 15, we read a little bit more about what will take place. In verse 52, we read, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That word moment is very interesting. It comes from the Greek word atomos, from which we get our word atom. And that word atom simply means that which cannot be divided. Now I know that the atom has been split. Actually, it was a New Zealander that split the atom. Lord Rutherford was his name. But the thought is, that which cannot be divided, indivisible. And this is what the Apostle Paul has before him when he's talking about the rapture, the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the final trumpet. It will take place in a moment. And he adds this figure of speech, in the twinkling of an eye. To be absent, but to be present. Oh, my brother and sister, doesn't it thrill your heart and soul? Just to think a little on what's going to take place. One moment here, another moment with the Lord in the air, to be with him forever in the glory. This is what the Apostle Paul has in mind here. The shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and then we read something else here, very interesting. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And so, first of all, there'll be a personal return. The Lord himself will come. And then secondly, here in the end of verse 16, we read these words, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. In other words, there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection. Now, there are some dear believers who feel that perhaps we can look at this from a wider perspective and say that the Old Testament saints will have a part in this. Myself, I believe that this is something peculiar to the church, the body of Christ. And without going into details, let's look at it from this point of view. There will be a resurrection. We're thinking about the church, the body of Christ. We're thinking at this moment about those who have died, having put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're asleep in Christ. Asleep in Jesus. This is what we read earlier on in this chapter. And so this word asleep refers to those who have died having trusted the Lord Jesus as personal Savior. They are going to have a part in the rapture. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying to these dear believers who had this problem before them in the assembly in Thessalonica. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And this is wonderful to think about. We think of those who of our loved ones, having trusted Christ as Savior, who have gone to be with the Lord in heaven. Yes, their bodies are in the grave. Their remains are in the tomb. But the soul and spirit is with the Lord Jesus. The soul isn't asleep. That's a wrong concept to have. They're rejoicing with the Lord Jesus at this moment. But they're going to have a part, says the Apostle Paul, the dead in Christ shall rise first. There in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about this corruptible shall put on incorruption. That's referring to what is going to take place. You see, there will be a uniting, once again, of body, soul, and spirit, but with a different body. Not the corruptible body, the remains of which are in the grave. You know, the dear saints that have gone on to be with the Lord Jesus, they're going to receive a new body, fashioned like unto the body of His glory, according to Philippians chapter 3. And so, when we read these two terms, this corruptible shall put on incorruption. That refers to those who have died in Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then when we read those words, this mortal shall put on immortality, refers to the living believers, those who are alive when Christ comes. We can't enter into the heavenly environment with the physical body that we have. We're not designed to live in the heavenly environment. We're designed to live in this physical world. And so this mortal will put on immortality. We're going to have new bodies, brethren and sisters. Isn't that wonderful? We think of all the pain. We think of all the stress factors that we suffer in day-to-day living. We think of all the problems that we encounter in this frail mortal body of ours. We think of the aging factor. That's all going to be dispensed with. We're going to receive a body, a new body. A body fashioned like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus, fit for that heavenly environment. And this is precisely what the Apostle Paul is mentioning here. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain. This is our part. Our role. We'll be caught up to meet them in the clouds. And then to meet the Lord in the air. To be ever with the Lord. Now we won't go into these details here. And then finally we read in verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Isn't it a source of comfort? Isn't it a source of comfort? To know what's going to take place. The Lord could come at any time. Perhaps today. And again I just address a remark to anyone here without Christ as Savior. What about you? What about you? If the Lord came tonight, where would you be? Would you be left behind? Oh, my friend, while the Lord Jesus is offering himself as personal Savior, get right with him. Repent of your sins and trust Christ as Savior. Finally, we read that word in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the word Maranatha. It simply means Christ comes. Christ comes. You know, that was a word of greeting that was very common amongst the early Christians in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. When Nero was on the throne there in Rome, a wicked emperor that hated the name of Christ, that hated Christianity, you know, he had part of his metropolis put to the flame, and he blamed that on the Christian community. And the believers, the Christians, had to run, scatter for their life. And they entered into the catacombs. And this wicked, diabolical man, he had the Christians taken out of the catacombs. Some of them, he had crucified on crosses in his personal garden, in his private garden. He had them covered with tar, and they became flaming torches. And they died an excruciating death as martyrs for Christ. You know, they had Maranatha upon their lips. Other Christians were taken into the arenas in Rome and put to death in a horrible way by the gladiators and by the ferocious lions. Maranatha was a term of greeting. Also, Maranatha had captivated their hearts. They knew that the Lord Jesus was coming, and they had to enter into his presence in a violent way. And history reminds us that so often little groups of Christian families huddle together down there in the arena, waiting for those lions to be let out. And there was the bloodthirsty Roman crowd crying for the blood of these dear Christians. Mum and Dad and all the family, even the little toddlers there huddled in the center of the arena, waiting for such a horrible, excruciating death to be ripped to pieces by the lions. Right up at the back of the arena, on occasion, there will be a fellow Christian who will begin to call out, Maranatha! Maranatha! And you know, the Roman crowd, that pagan crowd, didn't understand what that word meant. But that little group of believers huddled there in the center of the arena, waiting for that excruciating death when the lions would be let out, they knew what that word meant. And so there was that welling up within them, Maranatha, and it was a stimulus, a motivation to them to die as a martyr for Christ, ripped to pieces by the lions, to be absent from the body, but to be present with the Lord Jesus. Our brethren and sisters, the early Christians lived in days of trial and tribulation and persecution. And they knew the significance of Maranatha. Do you? Do I? Do we know the significance of Maranatha? Christ comes. Is this our compelling desire to wait for Him, to live for Him? We're not to live passively. We're not to say, well, the Lord's coming and that's it. I'm just waiting for His coming. We're to live actively for Christ. This is what the assembly did there at Thessalonica. They waited for the Lord to come, but it was an active waiting. They engaged in a labor of love, a work of faith, a patience of hope they had. They endured the trials and tribulations, the mockery, the hate, the disdain, as they communicated the Christian message, the gospel, because they knew that the Lord Jesus was going to come. Perhaps some of them entered into the presence of the Lord as martyrs. Now, I'm sure that none of us want to be martyred for Christ. But there are dear believers today, in our day and generation, who are martyred for Christ. Who are martyred for Christ. Just down the road from where we live and from where the Saywoods live. Not many months ago, there was a dear student who had trusted Christ as Savior, not a member of the assembly, but a member of an independent Baptist church. And one Sunday morning, as he came out of the church service, there was a group of terrorists waiting for him. Gunned him down there on the church steps. He trusted Christ as Savior. Entered into the presence of the Lord Jesus in that way. Last night I was mentioning that out in the town of Sonsonate, a few years ago when the violence began, there out in the western part of El Salvador, another little Baptist church there, the son of the pastor was taken outside the church and crucified on a tree outside. There are those who are martyred for Christ today, my brother, my sister. Maranatha! Oh, it's a good word to have in our vocabulary. And oh, may each one of us live in the significance of the meaning of that word. Christ comes. May we live for Him until He comes. Amen.